Okay, good to see you this morning. You look good and thawed out. Well, there's a couple of you, but anyway, that looks good. It's nice to have warmer weather, amen? It sure feels good. We lived in Indiana 20 years, and we had all the snow I wanted to see for a lifetime, really. But if I see it, I want to go to Virginia and see it and then tell them bye and come back to Texas. So, but it's good to see you here. It's good to get reacquainted with some of you. It's like you're a visitor, we're visitors. We were gone for a while, and then some folks were missing, and then the cold weather knocked it out. But it's good to be back. Good to see you here today. Let's go to 2 Timothy. That's where our study is. In the what are called the pastoral epistles, and that's because Paul is writing to, in this case, Timothy, and Timothy is pastoring a church at Ephesus, we believe, and so he's giving him a lot of instruction. Now, keep in mind that the instructions that he's giving are for us too, and I mentioned this last week. And we need to ask, number one, what does it mean? And then what does it mean now? What does it mean to me? Now, do any of you need to outline? You didn't bring it back with you today, forgot it or something. If you raise your hand, the men will give you one if you need one. Anybody need one? Everybody pretty well got one? That's great. That's unusual. All right. Very good. Now, first part of the study, when we began in chapter 2, we had the price of leadership, verses 1 through 13. And there is a price to be paid for leadership. He gave the illustration of a soldier, an athlete, and persecution that was going to be part of that. And that's in those first 13 verses. And then verses 14 through 19, we had the problem of false doctrine. So important to understand that that is a problem, and we have to fight false doctrine. And so he gave a charge of Paul to Timothy, and he reminded him of these things, and remind them of what I've taught you, what I'm saying to you. Speak that to them. And so we look back at the challenge he gave him. Then he gave him the responsibility. Strive not. In verse 14, he said, don't strive. Don't be arguing over unimportant things. The important things stand for fully, but don't be arguing over those. And then he was saying to study in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's good for us today, isn't it? We need to study. And I mentioned it's good if you have a little home library and have some helps to aid you in your Bible study, commentaries and some different things, the different ways to look up the words, the concordances, that type thing. You have, somebody said, well, you have the Cruden's Concordance. That's for crude Christians, so some crude Christians have that. And then you have the Young's Concordance. That's for the young Christians. And then Strong's Concordance, and that's supposed to be for the strong Christians. But if you'd use one of those, it'll be all right. And just have something to help you out at home. That's good. And we're not, God does not release us from knowing His Word and defending His Word and being able to give a reason for what we believe. And yet, in our churches, there's so many people that just don't know that. But he said study, and to have an accurate word of truth and to be rightly dividing the truth. He said in verses 16 through 18, shun those that are preaching the wrong thing or teaching the wrong thing, that are trying to bring in bad doctrine. And we say, well, that's pretty tough. It is tough, but it has to be done. And God is very clear in His Word that when there tries to be someone who tries to bring in false doctrine, they need to be dealt with, and if they will not correct it and they keep pressing that and trying to cause problems, he says, turn your back on them, shun them. Why? Because it's like gangrene. it just keeps eating away and eating away and eating away at the local church until finally that local church becomes a liberal organization. That's happened so many, many, many times. And then the personal promoters of the vain babbling, he talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He mentions them in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And he wasn't very complimentary. He said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They chose to do that. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered. This is strong. Watch it. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He said, I've just turned them over to Satan. They are bound and determined to teach false doctrine and to cause problems in the church. And so this is Paul's charge to them. Then the confidence of Paul, verses 18 and 19, especially verse 19. Look at verse 18, 2 Timothy 2:18, who concerning the truth have erred, talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They were teaching, trying to promote the idea that the resurrection had already taken place. And as we mentioned to you, they were probably thinking about and playing upon the fact that once we are saved, we are raised to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit moves in, and they were saying something like, this is the second coming of Christ. You got saved, he came to you, he moved in. That is not the literal, visible second coming of Jesus Christ. But that's what they were trying to teach. And so the certainty of the foundation is taught in verse 19. Thank God our foundation is sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I'm glad for that, aren't you? We're on a solid foundation. I had a neighbor the other day, a couple of houses up, and he had to have some work done on his foundation. It cost him $10,000, and it was just partial work. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, please keep my ground healthy and keep my foundation healthy. But Texas is well known for that kind of problem. But we're not going to have that problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our foundation is sure. It's absolutely solid and sure. And it's been sealed according to verse 19. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, a seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two or three things that he says in that verse. And so he's talking about a sure foundation, and then we are sealed. The Lord knows those that are his. So we have the church. And what he's saying is the church is not going to be overthrown. And I briefly mentioned that last week. The church is going to stand. It's always going to stand. And so we have that reiterated in Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. The original word there is little rock, basically. Peter, you're the little rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and that's the big rock, the Greek word is the big rock, I will build my church. Now, he wasn't going to build it on Peter. He's a little rock. He's saying here, I've built it on Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Catholic doctrine that teaches that there should be a pope and that Peter was the first pope, that all came really from a contaminated translation and those things as they went in that direction and they came up with false doctrine. But Peter is not the first pope. He was not a pope. Peter had a mother-in-law. And that tells you he probably was a Baptist, maybe, but he had a mother-in-law, and so those things were wrong teaching. And people say, well, that's pretty strong about Catholics. Can they not believe? Yes, they can believe, and perhaps some of them do believe. If you believe what they teach, you have error, deep error, and you have a co-savior in Mary. You confess to her. She's the mother of God, so to speak, on and on. And I'm not teaching on that today, but I'm just reminding you that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the true church of the living God. Because why? It's built on the big rock. It's built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the commitment of the people of God, the middle part of that verse, the inclusiveness is, he says, let how many? Everyone. You are no exception. Let everyone. He's talking about all of us. And that's the inclusiveness of it. And then the identification, those that name the name of Christ. That's all believers, all that name the name of Christ. And then he gives the imperative. What does he tell us to do? Well, look at it. The foundation is sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. That should describe your lifestyle and my lifestyle. That we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit living in us and we are capable and able with the help of the Lord to turn away from iniquity. Now, sometimes we're going to fail, and 1 John tells us that. But our thrust, our heartbeat, our desire, our want to should be to turn from iniquity and turn away from those things that are considered sinful and contrary to the Lord. And another way we say that today is be separated. Now, in the church, you remember that in the body of Christ and even in the local church, you have tares and wheat. You have some people that are not saved that are members of churches. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. The Bible teaches it. And there are some who are not really born again. But our job is to be separated, depart from iniquity. And by the way, security, being sealed and knowing we're saved, does not give us the freedom to sin, to go out and live any way we want to. And those who say that's what we teach as Baptists, they don't understand that is not what we teach. You try to live for the devil if you're saved and you go out and disobey God, God will wear you out. God will chastise you if you really belong to him. You do not get away with sin. There are always consequences to sin, always. So the idea that because we are secure in Christ and sealed does not mean we can live like the devil and we can do anything we want to. You try that and you'll find out if you're really a child of God. And if you are, he will whip you. He will spank you because he loves you. And then Roman numeral 3 in the outline. You have the priorities for effective ministry. To be effective in ministry, the priorities, what are they? In verses 20 through 26, he tells us about them. The first part, in A in your outline, the paralleled picture of a believer, of a born-again person in his service to God. He shows us some examples and some things that we should think about. Now look at verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And what is he speaking of in verse 20? Well, in a generic sense, I think it could be inclusive of the body of Christ. But I think more exactly to us, he's talking about the local church. The local church is a great house. And in that local church, as in the body of Christ, in the local church being the physical representation of the body of Christ, there can be a great house, a variety of things in it, a variety of utensils that he's talking about here in these verses, these items that are in that great house. And what is he talking about? The great house, people who are in that house, saved and unsaved. Do you know that some people grow up in church? They know the language of the church. They have head knowledge up here, but nothing in their hearts. They've never been born again. You have people like that who are members of churches. Some of them actually wind up teaching Sunday school classes. And I know this is strong to you, but it is possible and it is backed up by the Word of God. Some preachers, there have been preachers preached 20 years and then got saved. And there have been deacons the same who really never really were born again. They know the language, they get the position, and they follow through with that. And so many just have a head knowledge but nothing in their hearts. And that's why there's such a differential of items in the local church that he brings out as he talks about these vessels. Now, vessel number one, what is he speaking of? Well, he's talking about in this gold and silver. In a great house, in the body of Christ, or in the local church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth. These vessels of gold and silver, what does he mean? What is he saying about that? Well, I think he's talking about, personally, the highest caliber of Christians in the local church. They're the kind of people that are sold out, that are completely yielded, that have given their lives totally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't argue with him. They want to live for him. They want to serve him. They want to give, they want to tithe, they want to give to missions, they want to be prayer warriors. If there's a place to serve, they say, count me in, I'm ready to serve, plug me in. Those are the kind of people, and people that are living a life where their testimony is very strong, and others who know them know that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold and silver, the highest quality of these things that are there. Character and faithfulness, gold, silver, genuine, but maybe in the silver, they don't quite come up. There are people in our churches that are sold out and they're just ready to serve, ready to do, ready to live right. Then there are others that say, well, you know, I'll come, but don't count on my tithe. I'll come, but don't count on my giving to faith promise. I'll come, but don't count on me to witness to anybody. I'll come, but don't count on me to study my Bible during the week or do all of those things. I am saved, and I will come to the church and support it numerically with my presence. And there are all kinds of things that we could talk about in there. But you have a category of sold-out Christians who love God supremely, and he is the Lord of their lives, and they want to do everything God wants them to do and fight iniquity and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have some that are in the church that are just not quite there. You hope and pray in a revival or in a message or something or a Sunday school lesson that they decide, I'm going to come up. I want to be the gold type in the local church. And then vessel number two, he's talking about wood and earth. And certainly that's of less value and certainly not metal. So what he's talking about here, I think, is service rendered in the local church, maybe by unsaved people. They come, they do a little bit, but yet they've never truly been born again. It is possible that that's the case in our churches. And that's why the Bible says you need to check up and be sure you're saved. Check on that. Make sure. Can you go back and say, this is when I got saved? And I realized I was a sinner. I knew on that occasion. Now, not just saying I joined the Baptist church one day. I went forward in the Baptist church and they signed me up. And maybe I got baptized. But did you get born again? Are you really saved? Can you go back to that time and know that you're bankrupt in your sin and you came to Jesus and you know you asked him to save you and you know that you had that experience and he came into your heart? Not just sort of a light change of mind or just joining a church. I was raised in a convention church, and one of the themes they had often was join the church. Just join the church. Join the church. And actually, the night I went for it as a 9-year-old boy, nobody really dealt with me and led me with a Bible to Christ. But I trusted Christ as my Savior that night. But they said, you go over here and sit down, and Miss Letty will take your name. And then they got up and announced, little Willie is joining the church. I was doing more than joining the church. I got saved. And, of course, through some others, realized what all did happen. I was only 9 years of age. But I'm just saying it is possible there are people in our churches, in fact, it is taught by the Bible, that never really got saved. They just had some kind of little light experience or got involved or something. But you better be sure that you're not going to hell. You better be sure that you're born again, that you really have trusted Christ as your Savior. And these are vessels of dishonor. I would say the church at large, arrogant people, worldly people, liberal people, a lot of theologians are that way, professional priests and ministers in these churches that don't teach salvation by grace, on and on, ad infinitum. You can find it everywhere. They're there. And then be there in your outline, the purging and preparation for the master's use. In verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself, notice who's doing the purging. If a man therefore purge himself from these things that were mentioned, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that means set apart to God, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Is that the kind of Christian you want to be? Put your name in there. In fact, all of these things, just put your name in there, because it's written to us as individuals, and we have to apply these things to our own lives. The purging and preparation. So the purging is really means a thorough cleaning here. Expectation, a vessel of honor. Are we vessels of honor to God? A vessel that is sanctified, set apart. The breastplate of righteousness and sanctification. We're set apart and growing in the Lord, and we are set apart in holiness for the Lord. Sanctification, growing in that all the time, at any age, still growing in it. And then a vessel that is meet for the master's use. What does that mean? But it means you're available. You're a vessel. Here I am, Lord. I'm your vessel. Just take me and use me. Take me and use me. I don't want to just sit and soak and sour. I want to get involved. I want to do something for you. And I will give myself to that. Vessels meet for the master's use. Don't you want God to use you? We should all want God to use us. And there are places he can use us. And then the preparation, prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. God wants that to be true in our lives. So the positive steps to personal victory are found in verses 22 through 23. The right steps, the positive steps to personal victory. That means you having victory. Me as an individual having victory. So how do we do that? Well, verse 22, he's given us instructions now, Timothy telling him, flee, run from, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, follow faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord, other Christians, out of a pure heart. So he gives us some instructions here. He says, run from, flee what? Youthful lust. Well, what will that be? Well, there are all kinds of things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And then he repeats practically the very same thing here as he's telling us what to do. Flee youthful lust. Well, what are youthful lusts? There can be a whole lot of things. It can be sex sins. It can be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be comparing ourselves with others. You know, a lot of young people have problems. They get depressed because they compare themselves with others. You know, trying to keep up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever, or trying to look as good looking as the guy in the class or the girl or the lady or the young lady in the class. That will cause you to compromise. You want to be popular. You want to be liked. Well, if we're not careful, we follow that right through into our adulthood. We want to be popular. We want to be liked, so we won't take a stand. Pride. Somebody called it this: fame, fortune, and fun. That's sort of what we look for. Fame, fortune, and fun. And some of those go back and could be classified easily as youthful lust. So what does he say? The positive part is in verse 22. And he's simply saying, separate yourselves. We do it, but follow. You see, it's not enough just to give up some things. We need to do some things. We don't just quit smoking and drinking and sit down and do nothing. We give up those things, or give up pornography or sex sins, and just don't do anything. But he says there's more to it than that. And that's what he's saying in verse 22, the latter part of it. He says, purge from these, you be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's work, prepared unto every good work. Flee these youthful lusts. And he names the things we should do, but with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we should have a pure heart. That's all part of it, as he teaches us that. The Bible word for separation is what he's talking about. We should be balanced. Flee sin, and then follow righteousness. Follow obeying God. Get rid of some of these things. And we Baptists all say, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't run around with anybody that does, and so I'm a godly, real good Christian. Friend, that's just part of it. The other part is you do something for God. You serve God. You live a holy life for God. And that's part of it. Follow. The Greek word is dioko. I know that excites you, but here's what it means. Pursue. Pursue. Not just meekly follow, like a little doggy following you, but pursue it. Pursue it. Make it something that's important to you in your life. Righteousness, that's character, conduct, and uprightness, and faith, being faithful in what God gives you to do, and steadfastness, and trustworthiness, and trusting God. Charity is the word for love, affectionate regard, goodwill to others. Most of us are thinking of number one. We need to look out and think of other people. And that's part of what God teaches us. Charity, goodwill, benevolence is part of that. Helping other people. Peace, having peace in our hearts that God gives us with all of those that call on the Lord and of a pure heart. Verse 23, negatively speaking, he says, watch out for some things. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. There again, he's getting back to doctrine and things that are unnecessary. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do generate problems or strifes. And that's what happens if everybody just throws in their 2 cents worth, you have chaos. That's why God gives us pastors and leaders and Sunday school teachers. Why he gives you a challenge to study at home, to prove that you are a child of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So we need to be what he tells us to be in these verses. The word foolish here is the Greek word moros. We get our word moron from that. And don't listen to morons or dull, stupid, silly people. That's the plain language of the Word of God. Why do we avoid them? Well, he tells us they create and generate strife and fights and battles and all of that, and we have to fight that. Now, as I said, I think I said this last week, legitimate questions from God's people are acceptable when the motive is, I want to learn. Pastor, tell me, what's the answer to this? Or Sunday school teacher or another Christian that you know is much more mature in the Lord than you, tell me what that means and let me understand what that means. There's nothing wrong with asking good questions with the right motive. But the silliness and the stuff that is unnecessary and is created, and I told you when I taught in the seminary, you always have one or two. I remember one day I had to say very, I hope, effectively to one boy. He just kept on pestering the class. It was He wasn't like a moron. He just acted like that. And finally I said, is that your real head or did your body blow a bubble? And that took care of it. He didn't say a whole lot of things after that. That was mean, wasn't it? But, hey, it took care of the problem. It was unnecessary. I had things to teach and had a curriculum that I needed to go through. But it was obvious. He was just trying to cause problems and trying to get attention to himself. And even when I was a student, we always had one in the class like that. And Dr. Barber would handle them pretty well, too. I can guarantee you that. So the precise plan for teaching in D, verses 24 through 26, the action, the attitude of the servant of God, negatively must not strive. He's getting back to that in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, apt to teach. That's why it's so important for a pastor to have time to study. He's got to be apt to teach, and he needs to do that. And studying is not, studying is hard. Studying is a challenge. Studying takes courage and time and effort and all of those things to get it done. So he's telling us about all of this, and that the pastors need to do that. Be gentle to all men, mild, placid, compliant. You don't compromise truth, but you are kind, apt to teach, patient, somebody who bears evil and sorrow and ill. And by the way, all of us need a little more patience. Husbands, wives, friends, church members, we all need a little more patience. And Christians don't have much patience sometimes. We say, God, I want it. I want it right now. I want exactly what I want. And if he doesn't give it to us the way we want it right then, we get a little impatient with God. But we're to be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The word meekness here, I think, means mildness, forbearance, oppose contrary attitudes. That's part of it, oppose them. Pastors shouldn't strive. They ought to be gentle, and so should we, mild and kind to other people, expose their error, and teach positive truth. Expose their error and teach positive truth. You have Muslims all around. You don't have to go up with an attitude, I hate you. You go up to them and try to win them and let them know that Christianity flows through you. And you may be able to lead them to Christ. It does happen. It does happen. Now, of course, we don't agree with what they teach, and some of the things we need to be very careful about in our country. But we need to love people, expose their error, but do it in love and teach positive truth after that. Give them something to replace it. In verses 25 through 26, the actual goals, your blank there is goals for those snared by Satan. Repentance to acknowledge the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance doesn't mean that there's evil there, but it's a change of mind as the faculty of moral reflection. The change of mind as a faculty of moral reflection. What should I do? And if it's not right, change your mind. You know, Jesus was always kind, wasn't he? Always. He was always kind. He didn't fight. He didn't demonstrate. He didn't get a group behind him and say, let's demonstrate against all of that. That's not the way he did it. He quietly withdrew many times. He'd say, don't even tell them where I am. I'm going to withdraw. I'm not here to draw a negative crowd. And Jesus was kind to the woman at the well, Mary and Martha, his disciples, and he's been kind to us. Amen. Acknowledging, he says, knowledge laying claim to personal involvement. And the goal is to repent and get involved and acknowledge those things. And then verse 26, recovery. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. It can be done. People can be recovered from that. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, Satan's powerful. Don't forget that. And the devil, Satan, makes people drunk with his lies, doesn't he? Adam and Eve, by the way, they were real. That was not myth. Adam and Eve were real, and the devil lied to them and made them drunk on his lies, and they caved in. The prodigal son, you know, his daddy didn't run after him. He came to himself. And when he came to himself, then he came home. And then his daddy hugged him. His daddy gave him the cloak and so on and so forth. The prodigal son. The cure must be spiritual. By the way, it doesn't need, it's not psychological. Psychology deals with the symptoms. Hear me what I'm saying here. I'd like to spend more time on that, but I can't. Psychology deals with the symptoms. The Bible deals with the causes. Psychology deals with the symptoms, and the Bible deals with the causes. And everything now can be blamed to some kind of psychological problem. They don't call it sin anymore. And there's demon possession. There are people that are controlled by demons. And that's another lesson. John Phillips, let me close out very quickly with this statement. Dr. John Phillips, a scholar who's home of the Lord now, but some of his material commentaries are some of the greatest. One reason modern man is unable to alleviate the ever-growing problems of violence and crime, do we have that? Is that he has been persuaded that these problems have a psychosociological cause and cure. The cause goes far deeper, and the cure is far better when the sin question is dealt with and the sinner is brought by God's grace into a knowledge of salvation through Christ. That is absolutely true. That's true. The devil's strength, he can take people captive. He's able to do that. And then if they will come to their senses and listen to the preacher, the teacher, the Word of God, then they can recover from the snare of Satan. And I promise you, he's apt to try to snare everybody in this room if he can, any way that he can. So you have the problem of false doctrine, and then you have the priorities of effective ministry, what we should look out for, what we should guard, and then what we should do as believers, what we should not do. What it meant then, what does it mean today to the church? And put your name in there. What does it mean to you personally today? What does it mean to me? Father, thank you for your word. It tells us who we are and why we're here, and what we should be doing, what we should believe, how we should live, how we should act, that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.